Check, check.
It's okay.
Yeah, we're good.
We'll keep it now. I'm going to defer to your pass.
All right, so we're going to do our Q&A session. The plan is to go till 4:45 if it goes that long. So if we go shorter, we can end shorter, but give plenty of time for questions. Just to kind of review how we're going to do it, you can raise your hand, have a question from the audience. You can use the link. There's a QR code in the bulletin. The code is 71301 to post a question. You can put in the question if you have a desire for a specific person to answer that question as well. So whatever you feel led there. All right, so I'm going to open this up in prayer and then we'll begin. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we can gather together and discuss your word, share with one another thoughts and understandings of verses and applications of verses. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be set to edify the church, would be set to glorify your name, would be set to build up the bride of Christ, to make her a more suitable and iron out every wrinkle from the garment through these conversations. So may our hearts be in the right place. Give us a spirit of humility. Give us a spirit of unity in Christ. May true light be given on some difficult questions that people may have. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Okay, so I do have some questions that have come in through the app. But if someone would like to open up with a question, I can kind of use those to fill in. So if you have a question in the audience and like to start, feel free. Yes.
Hey, Bucky, I got the impression, or maybe you said use benedictions in family worship. And do you do that often? Do you use a book or just certain ones in the Bible? Can you talk a little about that, or any of the rest of you have anything to share about that?
So benedictions, particularly in family worship, that's the question. So I would make a distinction there. So family worship for us generally looks like Heidelberg Catechism. So we do Heidelberg Catechism every Sunday. So we start our service, the beginning part of our service, we do a catechism teaching with the point of our families throughout the week. We'll continue that, going over those two or three questions in the home. So generally in family worship, that's what we do. As far as a benediction with pronouncing a blessing upon your family, that's why I joked last night about it. Look, I'm not Presbyterian. What I mean by that in the simplest way would be praying a blessing upon your children. So in the practical sense, it would be when I tuck my kids in bed at night, you know, and I go to the different rooms. So I'll go to the twins and Piper and I'll pray for them and usually conclude with a benediction. Usually the number 6 Aaronic blessing. I'll pray that over them. Or, and my joke that I said a couple of weeks ago at Grace Heritage is when Daddy's really tired, we get a shorter benediction. So I'll do 2 Corinthians 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Spirit, and the love of God be with you. That shorter Trinitarian blessing. But just the idea of asking for and putting that upon your children by the grace of God through faith, putting the name, letting that be the last word of the night to them. And Daddy walks out the room, grace to you, I love you. Not seeing that as like some kind of magic formula, but seeing that this is the word of God. I want it upon my kids. I want to believe these promises. This is scripture prayers. We know it's God's will if it's scripture prayers, right? So that's how it would look in the day-to-day and night-to-night, and then my kiddos can testify to that. And then I'll go to the next room, do the same thing, Riley and Ember, and go to the boys, and then try to conclude that with my wife and the baby. And then I hit the pillow and I'm out. So that's kind of what it looks like. So more ending the day, that blessing upon my kids. So good question. Anyone else have a question they want to go with? So Clint's question is, what does it entail for, or how would you describe a church that is Reformed? Sound right? The marks of a Reformed church.
Not primarily the 5 points Calvinism, but the 1 point of sola scriptura, and then 5 points Calvinism, and everything else flows out from that. So that would be the mark.
My continuation of what Jeffrey said would be, and I think this is what you're getting at too, regulative principle of worship, I would say, would be a distinction of a Reformed church, right? So that's sola scriptura applied. So what you do in the worship gathering is regulated by the scripture, right? So when you regulate worship, the assembly, the meeting, with the scripture, that's a smaller group. That is, I would say, that's definitely, non-Reformed folks aren't necessarily going to do that. So that would be a mark or an indicator, that distinction. We want to be regulated by Scripture.
There must be a real effort to do that. There must be a philosophical presupposition in the leadership or the core saints who gather there, that, you know, we visit, we go to the game, we do everything, but like we're cordial with each other, but we're not trying to be cordial at the moment when we preach. Like when Bucky preaches Psalm 115, I would like to hear the full Psalm 115. Not the filtered Psalm 115 as Bucky thinks about everybody sitting in the pew and what they would like that psalm to say and not say, and then filter that through what, like, there's just a desire to, for the unfiltered, the pure milk that Peter calls it. And well aware that our lives are not perfectly conformed to Scripture, but desiring them to be, and, you know, treating every sermon just like another opportunity to be like that old old hymn, "Have thine own way," to be molded. You know, what would Psalm 115 need to do to me? To have that thought process. Not every church has that, because there can be a feel in a church that the authority is, you know, this person, this matriarch, this patriarch, this donor, this issue. If there's not a sense that we're trying to make Scripture ultimate above everything, then you've already untied the boat from the dock. And from there, it's just a matter of what tends to happen from there.
I'm going to go from a question that came in. What would you say to someone who agreed with abortion? So I would assume this is a Christian. I'm assuming that. But what would you say to someone who agreed with abortion?
Well, there's two predominant worldviews out there today. There's the Christian worldview and then the materialistic evolutionary worldview. And if we're ultimately nothing but matter and there's no God overseeing life, then nothing matters. And there's no difference than... the baby's no different than the ant, than anything else. So, as I'm always saying, so you just show them that, well, your options are, we're nothing but matter, and so nothing matters, or we're all the special creations of God, and He cares about His creation, and therefore cares about what I do with it. And, so it's one of those two, and you just say that if it's this other one, then the question doesn't even matter. But then I would tell them, you know which one it is. It's this one. That'd be like a starter, you know, like there's never, everybody's different, so not everybody's thinking at that level. So, somewhat depends on person, but I guess that's a general.
Anyone want to add to that?
I think it goes back to what Jeffrey mentioned concerning sola scriptura. We want to always, as Christians, direct the question back to the Word. Because ultimately, it doesn't matter what we think, opinions, or what they think, opinion, is what God says. That's the most important aspect. That's why we design our worship services that way. We begin with reading scripture. We've been having that here, haven't we? We sang songs that are theologically and biblically scriptural. The word that is preached is to be scriptural. It is so essential to what we do, not only as we worship, but as we live. So the scriptures were the big fight back in the late 70s and early 80s was for the inerrancy of the scriptures. All the while, we have forgotten that it's the sufficiency of the scriptures that must be essential, because we have, for the most part, this is the problem of evangelicalism, is that they'll believe all day long the inerrancy of the scripture, but it doesn't apply to this, and it doesn't apply to that. Well, it applies to life. And that's murder. That's murder of a child. That's murder of a person. Well, how do you know this? Because God said, this is a person created in my image. That's why it's a valid argument to make. And it's always bringing them back to the Word of God. That's our final authority. And if they're a believer, that's where I want to bring them. I just had a discussion with a young lady this week, and it was that kind of thing. Here's the final authority. Here's what the Word of God says. And her response was, yeah, I see that. Nobody's ever explained that to me before. And they never use scripture to indicate this. Well, there it is in the scripture. So I have to believe it. That's a mark of a Christian. I've got to believe because this is what God has said. So we never want to leave that. We never want to leave the inerrancy of the word, but we also don't want to leave the sufficiency of the word. It is sufficient to answer every single question, the word. Man doesn't live by bread alone. He lives by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.
Next question that we got in was, what work of fiction outside of Pilgrim's Progress would you recommend for Christians to read and why? There is really no greater work than Pilgrim's Progress. It's the trick question.
That would be my answer. Pilgrim's
Progress. Well, how long do I have? I have been greatly affected by C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien in their view of mythology, particularly Tolkien's. Lewis had the view that there was this famous conversation that they had one night. Lewis described his view of it as lies breathed through silver. And so he had the Joseph Campbell view of mythology that it's all lies and pagan and there's nothing. So sort of like these stories with some kind of little lesson in them, but we all know there's no truth to them. But Tolkien had the idea that there was a splinter of light in them, and that actually led to, according to Lewis, it played a role in leading him toward the Lord. So what it was there became something objective in the story. It was no longer this mushy thing. There was something confronting him in it. And my own view of mythology, because it's just something that we're talking Josue is interested in taking pictures. I enjoy reading that stuff, the backgrounds and all that. My own view is that man's made in the image of God, and the original story told in the garden, you know, has been passed down from the beginning and twisted here, there, and there's, I think Tolkien had it right. So there might be all kinds of stuff that's not true in it, but often there is some truth. That, like Paul in on Mars Hill, he says, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. So they were worshiping. So, like, it still had worship. But it was, you know, wrong. And so, I can find, for example, Beowulf. Doesn't mention Christ in it at all. But to me, it's basically like a end of the spear lesson, like this cycle of violence. He kills Grendel, and then here comes Grendel's mother, and then you think everything's fixed, and there's a dragon at the end of it. In an Anglo-Saxon tribalistic culture, when it was written, they're just these warring tribes back and forth. So it's really a work of fiction which appears to have been written, some would argue, by a Christian. And it just has this lesson in it that, I mean, you could imagine yourself being edified by it. I'm saying that I just have to forgive people. I can't. Somebody has to stop the cycle of violence.
So you might, well, how relevant is that? That doesn't seem relevant. Okay, well, Israel and Palestine, it's very relevant. So how many Hamas guys do you create for everyone that you take out because you kill somebody's father, mother, brother? Well, now they're full of rage and retaliation. And at some point, when it's going back and forth like that, same thing as you see it in husband and wife arguing back and forth, and you get this feel that there's this cycle sometimes that unless one of us just forgives the whole thing and has that gracious spirit, like, we're not going to come out of this thing. Because it can turn into, you know, feelings are like windows, and you broke 7 windows. You only apologize for 5 of the 7 that you broke. And so I'm still, I need you to put your finger there. I need to put the finger there. And then this guy is failing at having enough grace and patience to endure doing that, and another sin's committed in cycles. And so that you get all that just out of that. The Lord told fictional stories in the parables. So I'm not anti-fiction. I know some guys say that. I mean, you do have to be careful with it. But it can be read, obviously, in a edifying way. So, that being said, of course, you got to read the Odyssey, the Iliad, the Aeneid, Ovid.
I was going to say those same ones. Anybody want to add to that? I mean, I would think a few, maybe, this is a total different vein of thought. So we went to the top of the bookshelf. This would be the bottom of the bookshelf. Would be R.C. Sproul has some good books, the children's books. There's like 5 of them. Really good fictional stories that communicate a gospel message. The Wing Feather Saga. We saw the video. The season 1 was good. They're having season 2 coming out. So there does seem to be a new kind of wave of fictional things for families to engage in. I think it's a wonderful. Children love fiction. They love stories. So it's such a great opportunity for the family to kind of get into an adventure together, and then the parent be able to bring it into the real meaning behind the story. So
let me anchor it in this. You know, the word logos in the beginning Gospel of John was not coined by John. Best we could tell, it was coined by Heraclitus. And so he had this idea that there's this... So you think of how science works. You look in the world, and there are these laws. There's a cosmos, right? Or cosmos. The universe is functioning in an orderly way. So the idea is there's a logos behind the cosmos or in the cosmos, that there's a reason, a rationale, a sense that's causing everything to work the way that it is. And so the pagans had that idea. Of course, they didn't have the idea that the Logos was transcendent in terms of Van Til's 2 circles down here. But John takes that word and says, well, this is the Logos. Same as Paul, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. So there is this... it can be this effectual way to start with where someone is. I always think of that verse. Philip gets into the chariot with the eunuch, and he says, "In beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him." Now that was easy. He was reading Isaiah 53. Where should I begin? So people aren't always doing that. But your kids, I used Encanto in the sermon. I got that from Jason Myers in his class, his New Testament class years ago. My favorite part was just sitting there and when we would go through each book and just hear his random comments. And I remember 1 Peter 3 about how the wife is supposed to win her husband without a word. His kids were young at the time, his daughters, and he had illustrated to them, he said, it's like Ariel, you have to win the prince without the voice. And that's just contextualizing the gospel where this person already is. Like, the model is the word became flesh. So you got to find out the flesh and how to. What was the other one? Tribe where they translated John 3:16. Trying to translate the word believe, and these people lived in hammocks up in the tree during the night, and so they translated it. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever ties his hammock on him will not perish but have everlasting life. Pretty good. I mean, it communicates the sense of the text over. So, my vote is you're watching Fox and the Hound, and Copper gets in front of Todd. Well, that's substitution. So great. Anna gets in front of Elsa, substitution. Why not use it? I don't know, that's me, like, beginning with this, preach Jesus to, like, always trying to find a way to start with where someone is and make a beeline to the gospel.
Any questions in the audience? I'll give y'all a minute.
I mean, I got one, but I'm not going to take the rest of the time.
All right, we'll come back to it. Now you go ahead, Jeremy.
I don't know. It's Alistair Bay. You want to just
go over
the minute
just in case? Okay, I'll keep going. and no puns from Alistair Bay. All right, what does the Bible mean when it says we should wait upon the Lord? What does the Bible mean when it says we should wait upon the Lord? Jeff Johnson?
It means wait? I mean, it's the hardest thing to do is to be patient. And it means not to... To wait means to stop and quit trying to do something yourself. The temptation that Abraham and Sarah had was to take matters in their own hands. I mean, it was a 14-year delay, and they waited 7 years, and they got impatient. And often we think God's delays is a no, and when there's no quick answers to our prayers, we frantically begin to doubt and take things in our own hands. I think being patient and waiting is difficult, but it's the evidence of faith. It's the evidence that we're trusting God. And it says, I think at least four times in scriptures in different places, Old and New Testament, but those who trust the Lord shall not be disappointed. There's not been one time when there's a promise that God has given us that he's not came through when the time was right. And so that's the operating in the flesh and waiting on the Lord is two different things. And so partly it means not doing anything. And what I mean by not doing anything is obviously there we got our responsibilities to do what we can in the arenas that we can do things. But the many of the most difficult things in life only God can do, you know, only God can do. And so we just have to be patient.
Bucky, you want to add something to that? I had a sense that you were wanting to add something to that.
I would say I totally agree with what Jeff said. Maybe add, just to help me picture, think through, enduring in faith, like when it's not immediate, when the promise is not fulfilled the next day after you pray for it. You know, go on believing the promise. Keep on believing the promise. Endure in faith, waiting on the Lord's will, His providence. He's going to do whatever He pleases. He's in the heavens waiting on Him and trusting that His way and His will and His timing is perfect, and endure in that. You know, not giving up. Abraham and Sarah, beautiful example. Beautiful example. Go ahead. I saw a hand. Yes, sir.
How do you differentiate preaching from teaching?
How do you differentiate preaching from teaching?
So teaching would be explaining, giving the sense. What does it mean? That's teaching. Giving the information and the content. Preaching would be heralding that, you know, the picture of the town crier, hear ye, a message from the king. It is a summons. So preaching is pointed, it's direct, it has the emphatic you look people in the eye. It's unfiltered with what you were saying earlier, brother. You're unapologetic. So there's a pointedness and an exhortation and a summons in preaching, I would say, that accompanies your teaching. So you have to teach and give the sense. You have to explain it. And then you want to be pointed. You want to be exhorting. You're summoning for a response. You're not just saying, here's what it means. Have a good day. You are exhorting them to response. So teaching to the mind, preaching to the heart, to the will, it would incorporate all of that. So you can teach and not preach. And I guess you could preach and not teach. So so expository preaching has the explaining, giving the sense, but has the pointed, exhorting, summons, here's what you must do.
Lloyd Jones said that it was logic on fire. It's the getting into the depth of the scripture text and looking for the clear message to be proclaimed with passion, to not only grab hold of the mind of the listener, but to grab hold of the heart of the listener. It is fire in the pulpit. It is a call for response to what has been proclaimed. Preaching is that thing which cannot wait to be delivered. It is, having worked on that all week, you can go through the Greek, you can go through the Hebrew, you can go through the English text, and you can get the sense of what the
idea the text is, but it's that which stirs your soul that you can't wait to get in the car on Sunday morning. And then to proclaim that to the people in such a manner that they get exactly what you've got. And we're just waiting on the Lord to move mightily on our hearts. That's preaching. And I think it was Lord Jones that said, if you have, it's not against you. This is somebody who asked him the question, what's the difference between teaching and preaching? And he said, if you got to ask that question, you've never heard preaching. Now that was his answer to that fellow. But there's a remarkable difference between information and that which grabs the heart and changes the heart and changes the mind and brings that person along on the journey. What is God saying? This is God's word. What is God saying here? That's what I want. That's what I want to hear. I've never met this brother. I've heard about him. But man, it clicked. As soon as I heard the first few words, the first few sentences, it clicked in my kidneys that, yeah, this is what I want to hear. This is why I'm here. I want to hear the word preached. And that's the difference between teaching and preaching.
In Romans 2, Paul says, you who preach, and then he alternates and says, you who teach. So, I think the kind of definition that Bucky gave there is right. I mean, they are different words. I think he accurately described them with the herald and the, you know, one of them's just didactic and the other's you're crying, so there's emotion. But you often see, I guess you see them interchange like that and you see it used that way of the Lord that he came teaching and preaching and healing the people. So I just want to observe that going back to sola scriptura, everything governed by that, the Bible alternates the two terms. And so I think, well, what does that tell me? Well, it tells me they belong together, like two sides of the same coin, which is interesting because you often see them one way or the other. For example, you might see some guy just a firecracker, but he's kind of irrational. He's just passionate, hollering, and you leave the meeting and you say, wow, that was a powerful sermon. And then you find yourself having trouble explaining to anybody what it was about. It was just a random, bag with something off every aisle of Walmart, just complete random marbles, no unity to it, no nothing. And then the other side is all the information, like he was saying, it's logic on fire, so you could just have all the, you got like Ben Stein delivering information to you. And that's not preaching. Or what would you say it? Like, because there I am using one of the words, that's not the ministry of the word, let's say. So the ministry of the word has both. You want there to be content, there to be truth, but then you want the truth to matter. And so someone has said you don't want a sizzling pan with no steak, and you don't want a cold steak. You want the steak in there, and you want it sizzling. So you want the teaching, and you want the preaching. But I would say this, that although it does have that pointed element where, Lawson says it's the difference between this and this, that teaching is constantly the herald is pointing to, the information, the sheet in front of him, whatever it is. But then there's the you,
where, and, you know, he's telling you to apply it. You're being confronted with it. However, I don't think we have to take that as always meaning like this authority thing in the sense of it's always a matter of submission and rule and this is the authority and that. I don't think that's always the thought. Like sometimes it's comfort, comfort my people. And that's still coming with authority, but it's a different flavor to it. And that really, I enjoyed that sermon too. I'd already told him that. But there's something when you get the two together, it's like you got a different, hydrogen by itself is one thing, oxygen is one thing, water is a different thing. And you get teaching and preaching together, it's just a means of grace. And having Psalm 115 come through my brother there, seem urging me with it, it just hits you. And we did a preaching class years ago when we used to do those during the day, and the best definition I ever heard of it was truth through personality. And so you got to be careful. You know, Justin has a way that he communicates, and that's his normal, you know what I mean? Like everybody has a way that they act when they're fired up. His father is geared that way. And it'd be weird for him to preach in a different way. So that's been really freeing, that it just true through who you really are. And so that, make sure whoever you're listening to, they're anchored to the truth. And then make sure, really you got the whole thing there, because you got faith and works right there. You got the doctrine and the effect of it right there in the man. And you'd really like to see both of those. And the truth coming first, leading to all the emotion.
I've given a lot of thought to this question, and preaching is the one thing that's a biblical thing. It's a, it's not an Islamic thing. It's not Hinduism. It's not preaching. You don't get it in the news. You don't get it in any other arena other than the church. It's a biblical concept. So preaching is a uniquely something. Teaching is, you get it in school, you get it everywhere. Teaching is common to human history. Preaching is something uniquely Christian. But I think the heart of preaching, and I agree with all the definitions, explanation, application of the Word of God. But the heart of preaching is something the preacher can't do. I've thought long and hard about this. Like, man, sometimes I just want to drone it up with motions, with solid teaching, and just, I want to take the truth. I've seen me do it 100 times. And it's because I love kids and love lost. I think it's sincere piety. I want to take the Word of God and stick it in their heart so bad. You know, I want to convince them and see them repent and believe. And I just want to do it so bad. And it seems like as much as I try preaching, I watch kids leave disinterested. It's like, oh, man, and I understand depravity and ears to hear. And I think when we hear preaching, there's a supernatural element to it that we can't control, predict, study up, or drum up. You know you've heard preaching when you've heard God and the preacher kind of slides in the background and then God's in front of you. And when you feel convicted in the word, and then you realize it's the Word of God. It's not the word of the pastor or the preacher. And all of a sudden, you know, you start hearing a preacher, I do, when the preacher gets up, you're going, okay, what's he preaching on? Who is he? And we are elevating or evaluating what we're hearing. But there's some point in a true sermon, when you hear one, you forget about that. And then you kind of put your head down almost.
and you're not even looking at the preacher anymore, and you're thinking about what's being said, and you're all of a sudden you're either encouraged or you're convicted or you're being spoken to. You're feeling like you're in a meeting with God Himself, and you see it's the Word, it's the Bible, it's the Scriptures. And it's when that Scripture becomes personally applied to you by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's not the power of the preacher or his personality or his skill set. It's and that's why poor preachers can still preach, because it's the Spirit that's applying it and addressing you personally. And that's where we're all in the same playing field. There's no great preachers. There's no bad preachers. There are some better preachers than others, obviously, and there's some things that we can all improve upon in our preaching. But what we need most is we're all dependent upon. You know, we're all dependent upon the Spirit taking that word, that feeble word, and applying it to our hearts. And I personally think that a preacher should seek to press the word upon the hearer, where it's not just here's some information, but my thought is every text has a purpose, and my job is to find that purpose and to take that purpose and say, you have a decision to make today. Are you going to believe this, or are you going to disregard this? And doing nothing is disregarding it. Doing nothing is you're shunning God and you're turning your back on God. And so I think to preach with authority, you have to preach with conviction that this is, you're just a conveyor, you're just a messenger, you're just someone that's heard a message and you're just relaying that message. And when people hear that, they know, I've been to Latin America and preached a couple times with having interpreters, and no one goes to the interpreter and goes, good word. No one goes to the interpreter and thank them for the word. But they don't understand the preacher, they understand the interpreter. They understand that the message is coming through the interpreter. And in the end, you know, when you hear a good message, you should thank the Lord. It's His message. It's His word. We're just an interpreter. We're just a conveyor. And I think the best thing we can do is try to hide behind the word where they don't even remember us.
Yeah.
Don't. Who was that preacher? Well, I don't know, but boy, that was a good word. And that's a sermon. That's preaching. And so, bottom line to sum it up, preaching is something preachers can't actually do by themselves. It's anyway.
Good question. Good answers. Jeremy, are you have you gotten enough courage? I'm wondering if you're. Any other questions before Jeremy takes over the show?
Yeah, sure. I have two questions. I'll let you decide which one
you want. Oh, I get to decide.
Yeah.
Okay.
So the first question is: in your opinion, is Joe Biden and Donald Trump world equivalents? And the second question is, the verses in the Psalms, all of you are liars, and then in Romans 3, every man is a liar, and then in Revelation, the judgment, all liars shall be burned in the fire and burns again. So, the relationship with Christians and truth, what does that mean then? All men are liars, and then what is the Christian to do when the truth is hurtful or harmful, or potentially hurtful or harmful to someone, and you try to avoid it, hide it, or even deceive, you know, like, you can name your scenario, but you just can't avoid the sins on it.
Does this dress make me look bad?
Yes.
I was going to go with the Joe Biden question. No, I'm going to go with the liar question. Now, Trevor, you may have to restate that second question. Can you give it to us in maybe a maybe we could go in steps here.
The relationship of Christian and truth that's potentially hurtful or harmful.
So, is it ever okay to tell a lie? Is that a good starting place? Or?
Well, we know that
obviously, if someone's life is on the line, it would be foolish to tell the truth if they're losing their life. So I don't think that, put it that way, because it makes this moral checkbox out of it, you know, that seems like unnaturally unloving. But just the relationship with truth, when the truth is potentially hurtful and harmful. So, and then just the idea of all men are liars. What does that mean? And then Romans 3, let God be true, the truth of every man is a liar. So is that include Christians, or is that just a generic, you know, all men are sinners, you know?
Does anybody want to take a swing at that? I do have an analogy, an example that may help, but I don't want to throw it out there if someone already has an answer.
Seems like there's two questions. All right.
You want to take the first two?
Is every man a liar? One question? I mean, absolutely. We come from the womb speaking lies. Lying is not just verbal, which we speak lies, spew them out constantly. I mean, especially as the unconverted. I'm not saying Christians have a habitual pattern of lying. Obviously, Christians have been saved from that. But the natural man follows after Jesus said to this, to the scribes and Pharisees, that Satan is a liar and he only speaks lies. And the reason they couldn't come to the truth is because they only understood the lies of their father. That's the arena in which they operate in. And thus, when they hear the truth, they reject it. It's like it has no place in them because they're of their father who's a liar from the beginning. And so natural man, it's not just that they lie here and there and over there. Their whole existence is an operation of a lie. It's like it's an opposition to the truth. And they're not just, as Ephesians says, they're not just giving out a little bit of darkness. They are the darkness. They're part of the problem. So sinners are, from the very nature, they're liars from the very essence of who they are. And that's why they lie. They lie because this is who they are. And Christ has come to give us a new nature and redeem us from that. And of course, we still struggle. But when he says, let man, God be true and every man a liar, it's like that verse is basically making the claim that doesn't matter what man says. One person we can be certain, or one being we can be certain is always, constantly, consistently, faithfully telling us the truth is God. Now, he cannot lie. That's just—it's impossible for God to lie. It's inconceivable because it's antithetical to his very nature. So, So I think if it's between man and God, let man be the liar. You know, man will be the liar, not God. And then the third question.
I think one of the questions is, are you getting it? Is it ever the right thing to do or somehow the loving thing to do? Yeah, that was a good idea. Does the dress make you look fat?
It's not a matter of life and death. It's just a matter of, is this integrity? Is this, that's what it sounds like to me. Is this a place where Christians can lie and where you can hurt for people? When I say hurt, it's a valid word for dress.
Then you can't hurt his feelings. Does that sound fair to the question, Trevor?
John said, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we are children of God, then we can't lie, can we? The Bible is not about situational ethics. In every aspect of life, we're under the providence of God.
the word is sufficient for every aspect of life. So we stand on truth always, providentially knowing that God is absolutely sovereign in everything we answer. It may be that I believe is a hiding place that they actually said, I might be mixing this up with some other story, but it was during World War II and the Nazis came in, the SS troops came in, and they were hiding Jews in the house. And they asked, what is that under the table? Oh, that's just some Jews we have that we're hiding. Ha, 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 ha. And they went on. And they told him the truth. That's exactly where they hid him. Are we going to trust God and what his word says? Or are we going to be confronted by things in life and think, well, situationally, it's not best to tell the truth here. It's better to lie about it because it's going to do this or it's going to do that. I don't see that God in any respect is described that way. And we as his children, born of the Spirit of God, are told, lie not to one another. What situation will we do that? I just don't see that that's an option. We are people of the truth, as God is truth as well.
What was the reformer's name that said that they were? He was in the boat, and they said, "Have you seen the guy?" And he says, "He's nearby."
Athanasius.
Anyway, came to mind.
Did that answer, Trevor? Or you still feel like there's something?
The question he asked about is this dress make me look fat, although funny and ridiculous, it's actually a good question. It's like, because if I was saying the truth was potentially hurtful, and I, out of love, don't want to hurt this person, should I avoid the truth? It's more than the specifics of that situation, because that situation is a new thing. It can be a whole bunch of things. But can I, in love, avoid the truth on purpose?
Are we re-asking the question, or?
I guess so.
He's coming back for round two. I think one example that has come up before along these lines is, let's say, past sins. Someone, you know, gets married and they are having conversations trying to decide what of their past do they reveal to their spouse. I think Tim Conway did a video on it one time, but I honestly cannot remember what he recommended, but the takeaway seemed to me that it was there are certain situations that are very difficult to know which way to go. But I think I'd have to say my answer would be it's very circumstantial on things that there may be a way you don't lie, but you say that, you know, that's something that would be best left unsaid. I don't know. Anyone else want to add a final thought before we move on?
I just want to make sure he thought he got it clearly answered. Sufficient.
I don't think he thinks he was sufficiently given an answer. Is that accurate?
Yeah, I mean, I think the answers were good, and I don't know if there's anything else to be said. He's basically said that God is light and him there's no darkness, so therefore no light, none, zero. Even if it hurts, even if it causes pain or suffering to the person that can tell the truth. It means tell the truth, but I don't know. It seems like that's the answer.
You're not making a judgment. Like, you're assuming it's hurting too, and you're kind of making a judgment yourself, and actually it may not be hurtful. You're kind of predicting the situation too. If you're assuming you would withhold it, because it may actually be more hurtful to you if you didn't tell the truth.
I would just say, too, general principle. I think there's a distinction between feeling like you're the truth police and saying and correcting every single thing in every single situation. You don't have to take it upon yourself to address every single thing, every single time, in every single setting. However, the distinction I would make is, if you're asked, answer it. Well, because you asked, and then you can say. You don't necessarily have to give a 15-minute, you know, you hear somebody say something, you don't have to address every single thing every time, because I'm not saying lie, I'm just saying there are some situations where maybe you don't need to give your 15-minute whatever. But I would say, general rule of thumb, if somebody says, hey, well, what do you think about? Okay, well, then there you go. Now you're faced with the dilemma, am I going to tell the truth or not? So when asked the question, answer it and be truthful. Not necessarily always asserting yourself and everything that you know about everything in the subject every time. Does that make sense? If
yes, so the truth but not the whole truth.
I truly can't handle the truth. I'm saying when you're asked, tell the truth. But you won't always be asked in every setting.
I don't think you have to tell the truth. I mean, the Lord, there's a ton of time the Lord did not say anything. And there, like, he, are you the Messiah? Are you this? And he would just keep his mouth shut. I mean, you don't have to answer anything. I mean, like, who says I have to answer that question? Hey, tell me every sin you committed since you were three. I'm not going to answer that. I don't owe you that answer. I don't have to tell you that. That's my private information. So you're not being truthful. Yeah, I'm not telling you that. You know, like, who says I have to say things? I mean, we are to be truthful when the truth is needed, but we operate out of love. And Christ often kept his mouth shut on purpose. And why? And there's one occasion when the Lord purposely, the bread of life discourse, the Lord carried on this illustration where everybody thought he was talking about cannibalism. He knew they were misunderstanding him. He knew that they were taking his doctrine, his teaching, and misapplying it, and they were offended. And me and you would go, wait a minute, I'm not talking about cannibalism. I know you're being offended, and you think that's what I'm saying, but I'm not. He let them go, thinking that's what he was teaching. Is he lying? No, he never lied. But he wasn't necessarily always providing the full truth to everyone. So it's like this idea that, hey, I've got to, in all situations, proclaim everything, like what you're saying, proclaim the whole truth, all the truth. We do that in the court of law because it's necessary and needed. You ask your kid, what happened? You want the whole truth, the full truth, all the truth, because that's necessary. But I look at it a little different than David, because I look at it like, there's a time of killing people, but it's not murder. It's not murder in war. It's a just war. God commanded people to go kill people, and he didn't charge them with murder after the fact.
Because it's not murder if it's a just defense. You know, someone comes in your house and they're going to kill your kids. Kill them first. That's not murder. It's not classified as sin. In basketball, sports, there are all types of deceptions in the process of play, but no one thinks it's immoral. It's always wrong to be selfish and immoral. But deception has its place in war. Deception has its place in various situations. And therefore, I would have a free conscience to say, no, the Jews are not, they're not behind this door. No, they're not, I don't know where they're at. Because we're at war. That's what Rahab did. You know, and she was justified by that act of faith. And that act of faith was in the display of saying, the spies are, well, what spies? But they're in war. And it's like, it's the same concept of murder. Not murder, but in killing. And so I do think there's the principle of love is never situational. It's based upon a principle that never can alter. And I think the question that really comes down to it, like when your wife truly wants to know if she should wear this dress or not, and she truly wants your opinion, she's like, well, she really does need to know what I think, because that might evaluate if she wants to wear it or not. That's where we have to speak the truth in love. So I don't think we lie just to keep our feelings from being hurt, because she does want to know what we think. Should I buy this dress, or should I go out with this dress? I get mad at my wife because I can't dress without her, you know, and I put blue on blue on blue, and she's, you're not wearing that to church. It hurts my feelings. But I go change, right, because I'm thankful that she does that for me. And so sometimes the truth will hurt, but she wants to know the truth, but we need to be delicate. And so, like, how do we speak the truth of love would be, you know, delicately. You don't come out and blast that and say hurtful things. It's like, well, I don't know about that dress being the best suited for you, but you have this other dress that really looks great. I don't know if even that would not be hurtful. But there's delicate ways of speaking truth in love. And I do think, well, I'm with David, you know, in the sense that we always have to speak the truth when the truth is needed. Is needed. But if it's not needed, we have the freedom and maybe the responsibility to keep our mouth shut. I think Jesus would have gotten off the hook if he defended himself. He wouldn't have been crucified if he just made a case for his innocence. But he wanted to go to the cross, so he kept, they asked him questions he just didn't answer. And so I don't think he sinned in by withholding the truth in those cases.
Jeff, you draw that line a little more clearly. It seems to be like in war time this is okay, but never any other time. But can you draw that line between like when deception is acceptable or not?
Well, I think the problem is because of sin and we're prone to sin, we want kids will hear something with me say like this and we're going to use it to our advantage. And it's like, that's the sin, is using, you know, like, it's always God and neighbor. And there's just wars where I have to defend a just cause. And I don't know, so I think the rule would be God's glory. Is God's glory? Is this for God's glory? Is this for the betterment of God's people?
I've heard someone say that when the person asking for the truth is worthy of the truth, like Rahab, they did not deserve the truth because they were seeking to do something evil with that information. Is that kind of going in that line?
Yeah, I mean, the illustration I got secrets of my past that 99% of you would ask, and I'm not going to tell you, but my wife would ask, I would say, she needs to know, you know. So it's like, sometimes is it a needs to know basis? Is this important? Would this improve your life? You need to know this. Is this going to be, this knowledge going to be used for good? Should I hold this back? I mean, Paul says there's many things I have to teach you, but you're not ready for that. He's holding things back. The Lord held things back and spoon-fed us along the line. So I think, you know, we operate in the arena of truth. We operate in the arena of truth. This is why it takes wisdom and skill to that Paul told us, the author of Hebrews says that you might train yourself in discernment, knowing the will of the Lord. And it's difficult in these things, but preachers who hold back truth because they don't, I mean, this is where they use it falsely. They hold back truth because they don't want to offend people. They want people to like them. And God says, preach the whole counsel, and they won't. And that's an element where the truth is necessary to preach. To preach the whole truth. God is calling us to preach the whole truth. But there'll be wisdom in a preacher who's a new Calvinist and he wants to ease his congregation into it. Doesn't need to throw out everything day one. If that makes sense. So, next question.
I have one more follow-up online. I'm just kidding. Jeremy, it's now or never. The moment has passed.
What's that? So I have to give a little bit of background. So I bring it up for two reasons. One, because I saw a post last night that somebody still commented about Alistair Begg. And their comment was, we truly need to pray for him, Alistair Begg, to realize that he needs to repent from the bad advice he gave. Truly, there are seasons in our lives that we commit to serious sin. Therefore, we need Nathans in our lives. And the second reason that I think it could be helpful to bring up is because when we talked about Bible near the lunch today, there were, you know, several of us there, but we had three different opinions of whether it was bad advice, he doesn't need to repent, it's sinful advice, he does need to repent, versus it's a conscience issue. And so it'll be very brief is if we're condemning Christians who have not sinned, and then we are giving Christians passes that have sinned. And so I don't see where the issue's been resolved. So for anybody who doesn't know, this is the backdrop. Alistair Begg was removed as a guest speaker from the Shepherd's Conference shortly after a video went viral where he gave counsel to a grandmother to attend her grandchild's gay wedding. Alistair Begg said, "Does your grandson understand your belief in Jesus?" The grandmother said, "Yes." "Does he understand that your belief in Jesus makes it such that you can't countenance, support, or approve in any affirming way the choices he has made in life?" The grandmother said, "Yes." "Okay. As long as he knows that, then I suggest that you go to the ceremony and I suggest that you buy a gift." And we know countless pastors in our own reformed circles have exhorted him to repent. Doug Wilson said, "The issue is not kindness, but rather approval. Approving of the sin," he's referring to. John MacArthur says, quote, "The most loving thing to do is not go and condemn the relationship. That is loving. It is not loving to help celebrate stepping into the fury of God's judgment." In other words, John MacArthur clearly states that going or not going to a gay wedding reveals whether or not you are condemning gay weddings or you are approving or celebrating gay weddings. The question that I have is purposely gathered because this came up amongst the brethren here at Christ Fellowship. There's
this group text. The question was, is going to a gay wedding equal approving of the gay wedding? If that can be established quickly, then we can all say, yes, amen. We're not to approve sin. Why hate sin? It's an easy way. But I haven't found personally where going to any event sinfully, anywhere geographically in this world, that it automatically by default means that I am approving of the event. I feel like I can go anywhere in this world with a penis of sin forever, but it does not automatically mean I am condemned and guilty for going. So, to reiterate the question, is going the same as approving?
No. Because the Son of God coming to this earth was not sin. However, the way the human conscience works, if you just use a basic syllogism, is you take a truth from Scripture and then you take a truth from your context and you put them together to draw a conclusion. So if the Bible told me drinking water is a sin, and somebody told me water's in that cup, my conscience would immediately tell me, like, don't drink that. So it does seem that a lot of people's conscience is working off of the statement that going does equal approving. And so if they go, their conscience is going to be smitten and they think that they're sinning. They think they're approving. So I think, and it does seem like that's the vast majority of conscience. So if that's your conscience, you should not go. But is there a Bible verse that clearly teaches physically going to an abomination equals celebrating that abomination? I can't find it because it's just not there. But I understand where they're coming from. I'm not saying I want to go to them or that I would, but I may never go to one. But my opinion is I can't find the verse that says going equals approving. I can't find the verse that says don't approve it. So if I could be helpful in any way, I think what's missing in this is a nuanced conversation. Obviously, Alistair Begg knows that he's not supposed to approve of homosexuality. So I have to think that he's working off of, he obviously doesn't believe the major premise that going equals approving. And so if we want to have a meaningful discussion with him or anybody, that's what we're going to have to talk about. So until Alistair reveals that he's compromised or what, my direction would be to not attribute bad motives to him and say, oh, he's probably got somebody in his life and he may, and do the Bulverism fallacy. I mean, maybe he does, but it hadn't come out. So I always appreciate someone like that who's trying, you know, to, I feel like I know where he was coming from. Now the gift thing, I think ratcheted it way up there, and I'm pretty sure there's very few consciences appear to thing that everybody, it seems to be a pretty good consensus that that is celebrating. But that's how, I think it's a good test case to apply to any other situation. Because Christians will just, they'll go back and forth, well, it says here, and it says here, and I think they're speaking past each other, they don't realize it, because, well, yeah, it says that, but it's the other premise that, you know, you can't approve. Or you go reaching for, don't be bound, and, okay, well, is going being bound, you know? So, I try to counsel a less heated response to Alistair about that, but I understand, I think because other consciences are elsewhere on that, the majority, it just really scandalized them. But I may very well be, you know, have put on a blue coat right here, and I got my gray pants still on, but, and that's okay, you know.
I would differ a little bit, because I think a marriage, like if you have a celebration, it is designed to be a celebration. It's like it's communicating a celebration, and you're inviting people to say, it's a celebration. That's what it is. I mean, so I think it communicates celebration. And so we communicate not just with the words. Again, you agreed with that, with a gift is a form of celebration. I'm gifting this. This is, celebrating your wedding, and here's a gift. And that does communicate something, right? So we're not just communicating with just our words, but with our actions. And it's one thing to go to, like someone said, if it was the kid's birthday party, or if you got a gay cousin that's his birthday, you can go to the gay cousin's birthday party because you're celebrating his birthday. You're not celebrating a simple activity. But let's say it's, you know, a sex party or something terrible, you know, and they're going to celebrate that. Like what you do, it's like, I can't go to that. I can't participate in something that's celebrating and by just being in the presence. I mean, I guess I could go with a protest sign and it'd be clear that I'm not celebrating it. You know, I'm here, I'm protesting. Or is any objections? Oh, yeah, me, I'm objecting, you know. Any objections? If you go to a wedding, you need to stand up and say, I object. This is an abomination before the Lord. So I don't think, technically speaking, accidentally showing up to a gay wedding, accidentally you're there, like that's not a sin to be in the presence. It's like that's not the sin, but to go and the people know that the presence of people being there is celebrating this. You're communicating, and people are reading that this is a, I guarantee you that, I safely assume that if this family member saw grandma at the wedding was like, oh, my grandma's caving a little bit. She's giving in a little bit. It encouraged her, not because she thinks grandma loves her, but because grandma is feeling better about the wedding. I was like, how did it not communicate to the granddaughter or the grandson, grandma's feeling a little bit better about this? She may not fully agree, but she's giving in a little bit. I don't see how she's not, the grandchild is not getting that from the present. That is a slight compromise of, I protest. So I would have a hard time, I would have a hard time giving counsel to someone and say, hey, you don't want the misrepresentation that you approve this. So stay clear from words and actions that could be read as a slight approval or acceptance. Like this is time to mourn. It's a time to weep. It's not the time to give out gifts. This is the wrath of God's coming down on this. You know, I'm pitying you. I'm crying here. I'm not I'm not here gay and happy and no pun intended. It's not time to be celebratory. This is time to mourn. And I think we forget. I don't know. This means something to me because I hear people that want to make homosexuality into a small sin. God whispers about it, or they're small sins. I mean, everybody lies. Homosexuality is a level of depravity of God. It's a depiction of God's wrath and departure on society and upon someone's life. And so when someone falls into that level of sin, it's a sign that God is removing his restraining hand and his grace. And it's like we should be weeping and mourning for that person. I don't say we don't love them. Continue to love them and pray for them and speak to them and go to their birthday parties. There's other ways to communicate love. I don't know. That's
it's a perfect example, and I wouldn't want to try to convince him a different way. You could hear the wedding is for celebrating. So when you go, so that premise is in his mind there. So if you're thinking that way, makes. But to have a fallacy, the fallacy of composition, that when you go for a part, you affirm the whole thing. Just like you could vote for Donald Trump, and I wouldn't assume that you affirm everything about him. Obviously, a police officer can go to the Buffalo Bills game, which it has that purpose. You got a different purpose. So I think what Alistair had in mind was something like that. Now, maybe he is compromised, but I go off of innocent till proven guilty. So I'm assuming that he just was reaching and trying something there. And maybe he's wrong. But I don't have any access to his heart to know that I think he's been accused of being a compromiser. And I don't know that that's been established.
Because compromise would mean that he knows the truth and is unwilling to obey his
own right.
Conscience.
So I'm saying it's very possible that he thinks he's not approving it, and it's one of those, because even though I thought he did an inferior job on the Luke 15, discussion, I think what he was trying to get at there is, you see, the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of going to something that they were saying this kind of action is approving, and you can't be here doing what you're doing without approving. And he felt like he could, and it's the value of sinners, and that's why he's there. So I just think until a man that's gone that long in his ministry evidently loves people and knows the Lord, until it's really revealed that he had a bad motive in that, I would say assume. But it just seems hard for people. People find it hard because it seems obvious to them that going is approving. I'm just trying to wave the sola scriptura flag and just remind everyone there is not a Bible verse that says going to that. That will make it easy.
Think that
the curse about the idols, temples, like the idols were nothing, you could use that temple and not be approving of idolatry. Does that have a similar
behavior or similar? I know we're running low. No, go ahead. Well, the issue with marriage is, I would say the problem that Alistair has is, what is he going to tell his congregation? Because I've heard sermons by him about this very issue. He said that to the one grandmother, but what's he going to say to the grandmother who's sitting in his congregation for the last 40 years? That he has preached what he has preached concerning homosexuality. The bottom line is that God has made marriage
and man has not. It doesn't matter what the law has in this land stated about a bigger flood. It doesn't matter what these people want or desire. I mean, we could just put this in a whole different ballpark and say, well, what would Alistair have said then when it was her grandson marrying an 8-year-old boy? I don't know many people who are unbelievers who would have gone for that and would have had a very hard time understanding that kind of thing. But the whole issue goes back to who is it that designed marriage and why did God design marriage? He designed marriage. It is a celebration. And I guarantee you that couple, quote unquote, thought it was a celebration. That's why they're inviting their family. That's why they're inviting their friends. That's what you do when you get married. I don't think there's a nuance on that level. What disturbs me about what Alistair did, now, this is to say that I would still listen to Alistair. I still read his books. He's not written off. I don't know what happened at Shepherd's. It could have been that Alistair called MacArthur and said, I don't think I should come because I think I would be too much of a disturbance in the thing. I don't know that conversation. But marriage, the way that God has designed it, is the very backbone of society, of culture, of nations, of peoples. If we take the homosexuality model and everybody did that within a generation, there would be nobody. And this thing is under, this is the topper for me of why would you give such advice? This thing is under the wrath of God, according to Romans 1. He gives them over to a sexual revolution. Verse 24. He gives them over to a homosexual revolution. Verse 26. He gives them over to a mind of vanity. This is all God's wrath on them who have suppressed the truth of God for their unrighteousness, for their sin. How can we participate in that? How can we support that? How can we go to that? Here's where I think the sufficiency of Scripture is so important. Because this is not going to be the only issue. And again, I still like Alistair. I disagree with what he said, but within a generation, there would be nobody. And this thing is under, this is the topper for me of why would you give such advice? This thing is under the wrath of God, according to Romans 1. He gives them over to a sexual revolution. Verse 24. He gives them over to a homosexual revolution. Verse 26. He gives them over to a mind of vanity. This is all God's wrath on them who have suppressed the truth of God for their unrighteousness, for their sin. How can we participate in that? How can we support that? How can we go to that? Here's where I think the sufficiency of Scripture is so important. Because this is not going to be the only issue. And again, I still like Alistair. I disagree with what he said, but worthy to be to be read.
Going off Jeff a little bit here, I don't personally think Alistair compromised his conscience
I think he gave bad advice, but I don't think he was malicious. Again, he reassured us that he doesn't approve of this. He's not affirming homosexual marriages. So I'm with Jeff. I'm like, we need to be careful of throwing too many stones at him. My when I heard that, I was upset about it because I thought it was bad advice. But at the same time, I'm like, okay. But when he doubled down on it, that's when it really grieved me. And he preached a whole sermon afterwards, knowing that he has elders in his church that disagree with him. And I thought, and always, of course, hindsight's better, but 2020 hindsight's better. But I think he could have just saved himself a lot of grief if he would have just stood up and said, listen, getting a lot of traction for the advice I gave. My own elders, we differ on that. It's a difficult thing. I want to reaffirm that I don't affirm homosexuality in the marriages. That's how I from my perspective, this is what I gave. But I just want you to understand that there's wisdom on the other side that says not to do this. And if he would have just kind of saying, hey, I may be wrong here, but I still hold, he didn't have to retract it, but just say, I may be wrong, and many godly men think the other way. I think we would all probably have been, we wouldn't be having this conversation today.
That's what I understood him to say. He said it was my opinion.
Yeah. I just hearing the sermon afterwards, preaching a whole sermon on a defense of his counsel.
I think that was coming at him being judged as being a compromiser.
Yeah.
Proving, because when you're hearing me saying I've taught this for a year, basically what David just said about marriage, this is my view of marriage, this is what I basically, they're not being allowance for him to have a different opinion, kind of where you're landing.
Well, I mean, I think it's bad advice, and I think it's bad advice to be alerted. Okay, this is not advice. We need to mark this advice as not healthy advice. Personally, but then from the sermon that he gave, it's like just the way he treated the text. It's like he didn't do his normal.
Right.
It wasn't his best preaching. It's like right. even that was like okay, that it's this added ammunition. He would have, from my perspective, he would have saved a lot of grief by just. Making a made a statement and say, hey, and then just leave it alone.
Okay. We did it, Jeremy.
Well, I have a follow-up.
No. Look at the time.
No, I think supper can wait. Jeremy, let's keep going.
Social media is not the place to have this discussion. Not in 240 characters now? Twitter is the worst of them all, I think. And it brings out this attitude of angst against somebody who doesn't agree with you. And no, it needs to be discussed in brothers together sitting and talking about it needs to be discussed in churches. This is the setting we need. So I just appreciate all these guys and their ministries, their preaching, their holiness and righteousness, their love for the brethren, their love for the word, their love for God. And we can learn, yes. And just so we're clear, I think Jeffrey is right that we don't need this Jeffrey. That we don't need to. Well, I think that one's right too. But, we don't need condemnation against one another. But we do. And that's why the word is so important. The word is sufficient for these things.
Yeah. Okay. We got supper starting. When we come in for the main meeting, just so we can settle this issue, if you are for the council, we want you to sit on this side. If you're against on this side, and we ask you stay separate the rest of the conference so we can keep you identified. Chance, will you pray for us in the meal? We'll be dismissed.
Father, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us back to another conference like